And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. And back in directly behind the pastor's desk, there are shelving units, bookshelves. And on those bookshelves, you'll find over 150 different on the various books of the Bible. And not a few study Bibles, too. All of those have been there with me for almost the last 40 years because when I need to teach on a passage or preach on a passage, I go to those commentators to look them up and see what the experts, if you will, have to say about that passage. But those books aren't just for me either. Over the years, I've loaned those commentaries out to numerous people in the congregation, people who might just come into the office and say, Pastor Tim, I just don't know enough about the prophet Habakkuk. Do you have a commentary for me? And I say, sure, here. Or one of you might even call me up after church today and say, Pastor, I've been thinking, I don't know very much at all about that next to the last book of the Bible, Jude. What can you tell me about Jude? If you do that, I'll say to you, well, you really should sit down and read the book. Oh, no, Pastor, I don't have time to read a whole Bible book. Well, you're in luck because this book is only one chapter. It's only 25 verses. You could read that in under 2 minutes, right? And when you're done with it, you come and I'll give you the commentary on the book of Jude. Volume 12, Interpreter's Bible. It's 24 pages long. So 25 verses in the book, and there's 24 pages on here's what was said. Leave it to a scholar to take something short and succinct and stretch it for all it's worth, right? Because that's what scholars do. They write books on small, maybe sometimes obtuse subjects. Not very long in the past, I'd say 3 or 4 years ago, a book was published, yet another book on Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Now, if you go back into the dark recesses of your mind, back to your high school history class, you'll probably remember that Lincoln gave that speech on the battlefield there at Gettysburg in November of 1863. And you might remember that he wasn't the keynote speaker that day. He was, if you will, almost an afterthought. The speaker spoke for over 2 hours, and when Lincoln stood up, his address was just under 3 minutes. It was a total of 271 words in the Gettysburg Address. The book, the latest in a long line of books on the Gettysburg Address, checks in at 368 pages. And if you want to get it, you want to buy it, it's called The Gettysburg Address Perspectives on Lincoln's Greatest Speech. 368 pages on 271 words. And so people might say, so why? Why does this happen? When we have something so short, succinct, and then somebody goes on for pages and pages and hundreds of books are written. And the bottom line reason is really because those things are seminal moments for us. The Gettysburg Address was a moment of decision in the Civil War. The book of Jude is part of inspired scripture. And so when we read it, we reflect on it, we ruminate. Those are important words. And that brings me to this morning's scripture here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. There's just 13 verses here. And I actually counted up the number of words this week. And there are, in the New International Version, 250 words in those 13 verses. It's just a handful of what's in Gettysburg, the Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. I clocked Ron and Sherry, too, when they were reading the scripture, and you guys read that in under 2 minutes. So I want to show you something. Ugh. There are 13 books here. They're all commentaries on the Gospel of Luke. And I've read all of them at different and various points. If I were to copy from all of those volumes the pages that discuss Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, I would hand you a ream of paper of over 80 pages. 80 pages on those 252 words. Happy reading. Why? And it's fascinating when you think about it. Look at the heft of those books and think about the fact that everybody knows this story. Of all stories, because it's the one we're guaranteed to hear every year, usually in December. It's a story that even if you weren't a church person, even if you weren't a Christian, you'd know about this story because of famous artwork or movies or TV shows or maybe a Bible study somebody invited you to. The pastor preaches a sermon. People know this story. So why so much on the text? Well, the fact of the matter is, sometimes you know a story so well that you gloss over it, you move over it quickly. Yes, we know that story, and now it's on to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, and to the manger scene. But what I want to tell you is, I would challenge you to take some time this week, or maybe in the 18 days leading up to Christmas Eve, and sit with the story. Read it. There is such a thing called Lectio Divina, where you chew on it and just let it marinate in your heart and your soul. Read the text. Read the text. In my second year of seminary, we had our first preaching class. The first year of seminary was tough. You had to learn Greek and the history of Israel and this and that. But the second year, you're getting close, okay? You're going to have to preach every Sunday, so here's our first preaching class. And Dr. Azell, Bob Azell, walks into the classroom. Now, he is the very epitome of a seminary professor. Middle-aged, medium height, he's got a beard, he's got a mustache, just looks like a very sagacious, wise person, right? And he looks at 15 fresh-faced would-be preachers. We're all sitting there expectantly on the edge of our seats. He's going to tell us about preaching. He hands out the syllabus, he goes over it, and then after about 15 minutes, he sits on the edge of his desk, and he looks out over us, and he says, "Now, what is the first thing that a preacher should do as she prepares to prepare the sermon?" And all kinds of responses come from the students there. Somebody, a couple people over here said, "Well, she should pray." Yes, of course she should pray. It would be good if she made an outline, 1, 2, 3, whatever it is. It would be good also if she looked for some dynamic illustrations for that sermon. And Dr. Azell said, yes, that's all true, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing a preacher should do before she begins the preparation for the sermon is to read the text. And we just all burst out laughing because, yeah, of course, if you're going to speak about something, you should read it, you should know it. But he said, "Wait a minute, let me tell you a story. My first church, been there 3 years. During the week, we had 2 funerals. There was an emergency meeting of the congregation. Just very, very busy. It came to Friday, and I hadn't done anything, and I didn't have anything, so I thought I would just go to one of Jesus' parables. I picked one of his parables from Luke 15, those 3 parables that precede the prodigal son. I preached a little sermon, wrote out some notes about the 99 sheep safely in the fold, and then the shepherd goes out and looks for that one lost one who's turning this way and that and doesn't know where he is. And I said, this is the love of God. God will seek us out and will not let us alone. And he said, I thought that the sermon was connecting. I could see people nodding. I felt good about it. And then I went back to shake hands at the back of the sanctuary. And he said, I looked down the line, and there's one of the members of the church, a middle-aged woman, and she's carrying a Bible like this. She has her finger about 3/4 of the way through it, with the hand holding onto it. And when she gets up to me, she says, Pastor Bob, I don't want to be disrespectful, but I was reading this text while you were preaching, and the text says, Dr. Luke says, that he left 99 sheep in the wilderness and went out and looked for the other lost sheep that was away from all the others in the wilderness. She said, that's kind of scary. And that's not what you preached. Well, he said, I smiled, tried not to be too red-faced. I went back into the office, sat down in the chair, and I said, how did I get this idea that the 99 were in the fold? And then he said, I remembered when I was a kid at church, we used to have opening exercises for and senior saints. So we'd sing a couple of songs, Jesus Loves Me, and then a scripture reading. And then we would always close with this, her favorite hymn, which was, 99 lay safely in the fold. That's what the song said. But that's not what the scripture says. So read the text. And obviously that's not left my mind since then. A lot of times when I've been saved by going back and actually reading the text and not just trying to remember what it says. So there's these 13 verses and just a couple of things you might notice or you might pass over, not notice. For instance, the very first verse, verse 26, starts this way. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Actually, the word is a town in Galilee called Nazareth. Now you would read that and you'd say, okay, setting the scene, let's move on to hear what the story says. But wait a minute. What do we know about Nazareth during the time of Jesus? Well, the scholars in those commentaries say that it was a backwater town. Some of my friends would call it Podunk. A population max 400 people. The most scholars say it was a smattering of families. Was it on the map? Maybe not. Certainly wasn't an exit off the freeway. And the closest big town was 5 minutes, if 5 miles. It would probably take you an hour plus to walk to Sepphoris, which was northwest, population about 15,000 people. It's a backwater town. Now, we read this, and Gabriel is told to go to Nazareth. And what I want to know is, did Gabriel have to ask directions? Because if God had said, Gabriel, go to Rome, Gabriel would have said, okay, I'll just follow the crowd because all roads lead to Rome. Or maybe God would have said, Gabriel, go to Jerusalem, and he would have said, well, I'm intimately familiar with that route. People are always going, I'm there at the temple, Ark of the Covenant. But when God says, go to Nazareth, there's a part of me that thinks that maybe Gabriel just thought to himself, why? Why Nazareth? And one of the things that makes me think that is if you remember the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, John doesn't tell the Christmas story. He tells it in a different way. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. But near the end of that chapter, Jesus is picking up disciples. He's calling out people, and Philip answers the call. And then Philip gets so excited that he runs off to talk to Nathanael. He says, Nathanael, we found the Messiah, the one the prophets wrote about, the one Moses foretold. It's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And do you remember what Nathanael said? Here's how it's paraphrased in the message. We found the one, we found Jesus the Messiah. Nathanael says, you've got to be kidding. But the actual translation from the Greek is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? No. Just the Savior of the universe. See, the very first verse of this section of scripture confirms what we read again and again in the scripture, that not all the important people live in Washington, D.C. or Hollywood, California or Beijing or Moscow. that even though we might wake up in the morning and say, I wonder what my favorite rock star posted on Twitter, or I wonder what this actress said on Instagram, those aren't necessarily the things that are most important in the world. The Lord God delights in picking the seemingly insignificant and unimportant. Mary sings about this later on in chapter 1. She says, for the Lord brings down the kings from the thrones and he lifts up the lowly. The fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us that the creator of the cosmos came in human flesh to a minor planet orbiting an average-sized sun on the outskirts of 100,000 million other galaxies. So yeah, something good can come out of Nazareth, Pittsburgh, Etna, even Mount Lebanon. Then I notice the second thing here too. The second thing that the text reinforces is these five words that you can find all through the scripture. We are not in control. We are not in control. You probably knew that already. One of these commentators that I read put it this way: our lives are not initiated wholly by human effort and intention. We are not fully in charge of our destiny. And again, we don't need to be told that. And if you'd ask Mary, was Mary in charge of her destiny? Here's a 14-year-old girl who is informed, you are betrothed to wed this older man, Joseph. When you hear the text read, when Gabriel talks to Mary, do you get the sense that Mary could have vetoed this decision? No. If you had come to Mary a week before Gabriel appeared to her and said, what are your plans for your life? Mary undoubtedly would have said, I'm going to get married, live in this little town of Nazareth. We're going to raise a family, make a life, Joseph and I, until we die. Now, we're not given a sense whether Mary is okay with that or discomforted by that, but she didn't have a choice. And Mary's like a lot of us. We don't have the steering wheel, but we want it. And that's one of the discomforting things about God. Who wants to sit in the passenger seat? I want to say, knowing that my wife is watching, that my wife and I have different driving habits. Now, I think she'd agree with me when I say that she is more conservative, more cautious, kind of a defensive driver. And I am not. I like to drive a little faster. I like to cut corners a little sharper. I like to get into a tight parking space just for the challenge of it. Five years ago, down at the Christmas market in Pittsburgh, I went all the way around looking for a parking place, couldn't find one, but I looked and I said, I think I can make this. And it took me about 3 minutes, and there was an inch on either side of the bumpers. And when the kids that we were bringing from Hampton High, when they came and saw this, who did this? And the other kid said, only a guy could have done that. Sorry, I didn't say that. So, we have different driving styles. Now, I figured out this week that since we've been together, we've had 10 different cars in those 40 years. And because this is what happens in a marriage, or in a relationship, you fall into predetermined patterns. For no particular reason, when we're both in the car together, I'm usually driving. Well, every one of those cars has met their demise the same. We get the ghost, we call the pound. Somebody comes and hauls the car away, or if we can, if it's usable, you know, we give it to the vets or some such thing. But if I were to bring you over to the house the next time we're getting ready to call the tow truck and open the passenger side door and say to you, look at where Pauline would have put her feet on the carpet, on the upholstery there, you would see a noticeable indentation where her right foot would normally rest because very often she's doing this. And after 40 years, I still have to tell her, hon, there's no brake pedal on that side. But God knows she wishes there were. I want a brake pedal. I want to pump the gas. I want to be in the driver's seat. And here we come to this obvious reality that we need to be reminded about time after time. We are not in control. That's the reality of life with God. And the last thing I want to say about these verses is to notice Mary's words when the angel Gabriel is done talking to her. So the angel Gabriel informs her of how things are going to go, and Mary says, "How will this be?" Now, we don't really know the length of time this conversation took between Mary and Gabriel, but what we do know is there's been enough time that Mary has processed these facts, and now she's moved from the what to the how. How is this going to be? And that's like a lot of us, too. Even when we think we know what God wants us to do, we don't know how this is all going to happen. How is it all going to go down? And so she feels like she even has to inform Gabriel, which is the interesting thing. I mean, God's already sent Gabriel. He's probably up to date on the facts. But Mary says, how will this be? I'm a virgin. I haven't had relations with Joseph. I haven't had relations with anybody. How? And that's the question I think we all ask in our lives. How, God? That's why Gabriel has to say at the end of all this, nothing is impossible with God. But the lesson of this text is there's so much hidden from us in our life. And so much that not only we do not know, but we cannot know. Henry Nouwen, who's a great Dutch priest and a spiritual writer, one time said, "You can be an expert in a good many things, but you cannot be an expert in God." And yet, even in the faith, we have a lot of people who claim to be experts. There's a lot of people, I call them terrible simplifiers. They take the majesty, the mystery, the miracle of God, and they boil it down into a formula and say, if you pray this way, you'll be healed. If you live this way, God will bless you. No, no. We live faithfully because we're called to, but we have no idea how the Almighty is going to choose to work. The how of all of this is and will always be a mystery of God. And that is why we're called to faith. You know, about 4 years ago, my wife and I went to see a financial planner. She drove, I think. I'm not sure. If you've ever been to a financial planner, you know what they do. They send you these reams of papers, tell us about your life, you know, tell us about your risk tolerance. Are you conservative? Are you liberal? Tell us about your plans for retirement. Mark knows the whole thing here. So you send all these papers away, then they call you in for a conference. And so we're sitting around the table, Pauline, me, Michael, the financial advisor, and he starts talking about futures and the stock index and 401ks and required minimum distributions, and all of this is, you know. So at one point I stopped him and I said, listen, all of this would be a lot easier if you could just tell me when I'm going to die. And I was only half kidding. It would be a lot easier if you knew when you were going to die. And he smiled at me and said, if I could tell you when you were going to die, you wouldn't need me. And then he said, and besides, some things only God knows. Now, I had to see the humor in that. Here I am, a pastor, sitting in the financial planner's office, and the financial planner says to the pastor, remember now, there are some things only God knows. See, all this, and so much more, in those 13 verses of the text. Read the text. Chew the text. And at the very end of it, it certainly does appear as though Mary's come to some peace with this, because her final words are, "Let this be to me as you have said." She's okay. And maybe the longer we live and the more Christmases we celebrate, maybe we do get to that point in life. Hopefully we do. Marilynne Robinson is one of my favorite writers, and she put it this way in one of her recent books. "I have begun to feel both intrigued and comforted by the thought of everything I do not know, which is almost everything." You come to that point in life under the tutelage of faith. "I've begun to feel intrigued and comforted by the thought of everything I do not know." Because I'm not asking how anymore. I just rearranged those letters and I'm asking who. We know who. We just don't know how. So there's so much to this story. But what the story is trying to capture is what our minds really can't grasp. That Almighty God chose to come down and inhabit a human body. And God breathed in lungs, the air that God had created. And that Almighty God in the form of Jesus was walking around the farm fields in Nazareth. And maybe someday when the sun is setting and it strikes off the golden wheat fields, God starts to cry, overcome with the beauty. It's amazing to think. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is God's story. This is my story. This is your story. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our service today has bookends, the beginning of the story of Jesus, and in a moment we come to the communion table, the seeming end of Jesus before the final greatest miracle. We thank you for what you've done, for leaving us the gospel record, and for being with us each and every day to remind us of these central truths, and most importantly, you're in control of us, of our world, of the universe, and of Jesus' final victory. In Christ's name, amen.